Imagine that it's Monday, September 10th, 2001. You're in New York City. You're standing by the World Trade Center Twin Towers. You're looking up there at those massive 110-story buildings, and you marvel at those massive structures. Port Authority of New York began this renewal project in 1966, completed it in 1970. Took a number of years to build on that 16-acre site. 50,000 people come in there every day to work. Another 70,000 people visit those twin towers every day. Now, suppose someone on the street pointed to those mammoth structures. I mean, they were 208 feet by 208 feet by 1,361 feet tall and said, by tomorrow afternoon, both of those buildings will be nothing but dust and rubble. By tomorrow afternoon, those buildings will be completely destroyed. What would you have thought? How would you have kind of processed that kind of information? How would that strike you? The year before 9/11, Sandy and I had the privilege of going up to the observation tower at the top there. And words can't describe, if you were there, you know what I mean, the awesome feeling of standing in Manhattan, but being able to be up there on those massive towers and to look out and to see all New York around you. A year after 9/11, we went back and stood beside that gaping hole that was once the Twin Towers, and that was hard to imagine, and just hard to fathom that those buildings could be completely gone. Well, that's how Jesus' disciples must have felt that April morning when they stood admiring the temple in Jerusalem, when they looked at all of its wonder and they looked at all of its wealth, and they heard Jesus describe its fate this way: the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wonder what they thought when Jesus said those words about that temple in Jerusalem. In 966 BC, Solomon, son of King David, built a temple in Jerusalem. It stood for 350 years. It was a marvel. It was a wondrous temple. Just a tremendous, tremendous wonder of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon, the country that we now call Iraq, who came along and destroyed that temple in Jerusalem. In 538 BC, a small remnant of Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and they began to rebuild, and they built a second temple. It was small. It was nothing like Solomon's magnificent temple. And in the book of Ezra, we read this: many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Now, they just didn't weep because the temple was being rebuilt. They were weeping because of how small it was in comparison to Solomon's original temple and the glories of that temple. 500 years later, Herod the Great comes along. He wants to get in good with the Jewish people because they despise him and he's ruling their land. And so he decides that he will build a temple that will exceed the glories of Solomon's temple. It will be more glorious than Solomon's. He couldn't knock down that existing temple because it was a holy place to the Jewish people. So what he did was he built massive retaining walls along the south and the southeastern side, filled it in with dirt, and made this mammoth area where he could begin his building project. He incorporated the old temple, but he opened it up to 38 acres of space in which he could build. Some of those foundation stones weighed as much as 40 tons. They were able to pull those things in there and cut those. They didn't use mortar or anything, but cut those so precisely that in some of the stones where one lay upon another, you couldn't even put a piece of paper in between the stones. The temple buildings themselves were made of white marble with parts overlaid with gold plates. It was known as the eighth wonder of the ancient world. Herod began that construction in 20 BC. By the time of Christ, they had been working on the temple for 50 years. 50 years, and they still weren't finished. Jesus had entered Jerusalem just a few days before this on what we call Palm Sunday. The multitudes had hailed him as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. They were anxious for a regime change there because they were so tired of the Romans, who had treated them so unfairly and had dominated them for so many years and subjugated them. They knew their scriptures promised a deliverer, and they believed that Jesus was the one who would deliver them. What they didn't understand was they had the right guy, but they had the wrong series of events. They had the right individual, but they didn't know how to put it all together. The Jewish prophets spoke of a political king, but they also spoke of a suffering Savior. And what they didn't recognize was first Messiah had to come as a suffering Savior. Later, he would come back as a political king. They didn't understand the two comings of Jesus Christ. That wasn't clear to the disciples, and it was very unclear to the multitudes who were there in Jerusalem. So they stand in the courtyard of this massive temple, and I'd like you to see what happens as the disciples view the temple and then Jesus speaks with them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. It's page 1018 in those Bibles that were handed out. Luke chapter 21. Nothing intrigues us more than trying to figure out the future and biblical prophecy, and we wonder what's going on in the Middle East, and people are asking, are these the signs of the end times, and do we find biblical prophecy being fulfilled today? Well, Jesus' disciples wanted to know about biblical prophecy too. They wanted an answer to some of the questions that they had about prophecy. I want us to see three things this morning, the first being this, that God has a plan for all of human history. What looks like chaos out there sometimes, and what looks like just nations acting of their own accord, actually is God fulfilling his ultimate plan for human history. Notice verse 5, it says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now the disciples are absolutely amazed at the temple. They're amazed at its structure. They're amazed at this vast wealth that was there, located there. But God has such a different value system than we do. You know, men today would kill for gold. God paves the streets of heaven with it. God's value system turns our value system completely on its head. The disciples were enamored with the majesty of the temple, but God had a plan that they didn't quite understand. God was going to use an invading army to level what they were so impressed with there in the temple. God has a plan for all of human history. He's given us the overall scope of that plan in the Bible. What we don't always understand is how all the details are going to fit together. We don't always understand timing. We don't always understand the details of how biblical prophecy will be fulfilled any more than they did. For instance, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming back again to this earth. It tells us that there is a time when believers will be changed and they will receive glorified bodies. It tells us that there will be a 7-year period of tribulation, and in a great part of that time, God will pour out judgment upon this earth and upon the nations. And then it tells us that Christ will set up his kingdom and will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We know that overall plan because God revealed it to us in Scripture. What we don't know is how all of those exact events fit together in the sense of all the details of what leads up to them and all the details of timing. More people have gotten themselves in trouble by trying to identify world events and then tie them to specific aspects of biblical prophecy. It's happened over and over again, all down through the church age. People see things happening, they say, this must be what we read about in the Bible, and then they try to tie the two things together. Now, it's happened all down through church history. It's happened a lot recently in our country, or in the past few centuries. In 1843, there were people that sold their homes and businesses because they thought that Jesus was going to return that year. They were followers of a man named William Miller, and he was a self-taught Bible student from New York. And Miller went to the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 8, it talks about 2,300 days. And he said, well, it must mean 2,300 years. And so I got it figured out when Jesus is going to come back again, and it's going to be in 1843. So the people sold all they had, which is, I don't know why you sell all you had. What difference does it make? They put on white sheets. They stood on the rooftop so they'd be closer to God when he was coming. And they stood and they waited and waited, and God didn't show up. You know, it didn't happen because Miller was wrong. Oswald J. Smith was a noted Bible teacher. He was a man much more in line with what we would call evangelical Christianity, a godly man. But he wrote a book in the 1940s called Is the Antichrist at Hand? And he studied world events, and he said Benito Mussolini was the Antichrist. He had everything all laid out, and it looked very logical when you looked at it from his perspective, but he was absolutely wrong in the things that he wrote. In 1992, Harold Camping, president of Family Radio, published the book 1994. And he said he studied the book of Daniel, and he came up with the facts, and he knew exactly when Jesus Christ was going to come back, and it was going to be in 1994. Of course, it didn't happen. And the fact is that thousands and thousands of people down through church history have come up with all kinds of ideas in which they have tried to determine the current events and how they fit together with the Bible, and they have been all wrong. Thousands of people have done it, and thousands of people have been wrong. You'd think we'd begin to learn a lesson in that story, right? God has a plan for human history. We know the outline. God knows the details. We can stick with the outline and let God take care of the details. We need to be careful of guessing at the events we see around us, whether it's war in the Middle East or whatever it happens to be, and trying to tie that together with biblical prophecy. What we need to do is keep focused on God's overall plan. And God's overall plan comes down to some warnings for us, some challenges for us. They are watch and be ready. God can really surprise us at times. The disciples were completely caught off guard. I mean, think about this. Just a few days before, Jesus called the temple, this most holy place, my Father's house, and now he said it's going to be leveled and the stones are going to be torn down one upon another. That was a shock to them. But think about this important lesson. Israel was God's nation. The Israelites were God's people. The temple was God's most holy place. And yet, if they persistently disobeyed God, God was willing to let a pagan nation like Rome come in and destroy that temple and really scatter the people of Israel and almost wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. God was willing to allow his name to be mocked, to be cursed by pagans to accomplish his ultimate purpose in the end. No nation, not Israel, not the United States of America with all its wealth and might, can stand if God purposes otherwise. God has an overall plan for this world, and no nation, no people is untouchable when it comes to that plan. And there's a real sense of warning. There ought to be to us. We got a lot of things going for us. We have a great nation. We have lots of churches. We do lots of missionary work. God has used this nation in a lot of ways, but we've also turned our back on him in a lot of ways, and we need to be very, very careful of that. Now, obviously, the disciples were curious. Their masters just told them something that seemed so unthinkable, so they had some questions, verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? What will the sign that and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Matthew records them asking this, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What I think was going on was this. The disciples are listening to Jesus talk about the leveling of the temple in Jerusalem. They understood that that must mean that a great climactic change was coming, that there was an end to one age and a beginning of another age. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah and he was going to set up his kingdom soon. So they asked the question, when will this age end? God has a plan for all of human history. He is working it out in his time and his way. Second thing we'll see, though, is God's plan oftentimes includes tribulation that even falls at times on God's people. Jesus' answer that's found here in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 comes in the form of a sermon that we call, I tell you what, you lose an hour's sleep and you're disoriented. Does that happen to you? A sermon that we call the Olivet Discourse. And we call it the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke these words on the Mount of Olives. It's a word to his disciples in the Mount of Olives, which is located east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. And what I take from this is these are the series of events. They're in Jerusalem. They're leaving the temple area. The disciples are wondering about the magnificence of the temple. Jesus tells them it's all going to be destroyed, and that just silences them for a while. I mean, they're really thinking about that one, and they're not sure how to respond. They're making their way back to Bethany, which is where apparently they spent the night during this last week of Jesus' life. They would be in Jerusalem in the daytime. They would go out to Bethany in the night, and as they're moving out to Bethany, they begin to ask Jesus about the meaning of his words. They ask Jesus for specifics, and so he stops on the Mount of Olives, which is there overlooking the city, and he gives his answer. Now, in Matthew, the focus is going to be the second coming of Christ. In Luke, he talks about the second coming, but the real focus, I believe, is on the events and the circumstances that lead up to what the time is like before the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will return bodily to earth. That is a fundamental truth of Scripture. That's something he's going to get to in verse 25 that we're not going to look at today. But the question is this: what will it be like before it happens, before the Lord returns? Verse 8, and he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. I believe one of the reasons why people get confused and they struggle with timing and they struggle with current events is because the things that Jesus lists here are actually characteristics of every single age that's been since the beginning of this earth. Certainly, there are things that have been characteristic of all the various years that have been since Jesus Christ spoke these words. For 2,000 years, Christians have seen these things and they've said, this must be the end. I mean, when he talks about plagues and pestilences, can you imagine if you lived in the Middle Ages during the time of the Black Death when millions of people died? They thought that was the end, and you can understand why. Well, why is it that God would speak in such a way that every age would be looking for the coming of Christ? I believe it's because God wants to keep us on our toes. Because God has something he wants to do spiritually in our lives with the idea of expectation. The Apostle Peter wrote to the Christians of his day about the final end of this earth. And listen to his words. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he gives this application. And this is typical of prophetic application. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's a lot of people that like to study biblical prophecy, and they go to conferences, and they got all kinds of books and magazines and tapes and videos and whatever, and they're really into studying all the nitty-gritty of biblical prophecy, and they love to sort out the details, but they miss the biblical point. And we can go to the extreme of wanting to know all the stuff about biblical prophecy and miss the whole point of it. And they miss what God is trying to do in their lives through prophecy. To them, it's something exciting to study. God says biblical prophecy should be life-changing. Nothing wrong with studying it, but biblical prophecy should be life-changing. Here's why. If you know that Jesus Christ could come back at any time, at any moment, how are you going to live your life? Are you going to live your life in an anticipation of the fact that the very next moment you may be standing face to face with Jesus Christ? That'll change your perspective, won't it? It'll change the way you live. If you know that in the end, this whole world system and all the things that we value so much here that make up this earth are just going to be dissolved, then you're going to have a different attitude. You're not going to live your life as if this was all there is. You'll live in the world and you'll use the things of the world, but you won't focus on them as if they were an end in themselves. So we're going to see similarities in every age to Jesus' words. God meant it that way. I believe he meant it that way. But what I believe is this, that these things will increase and intensify the closer we get to the time when Jesus Christ will return. Now look at some of the things that Jesus says here. He says, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after him. One of our top priorities should be this. Don't be fooled by religious voices that you hear. Don't be deceived. And the only sure way to keep our balance when all the confusion comes is to know the Word of God and live by it. To know the Scriptures and to live by the Scriptures. And understand what God told us to do is what we need to do. Our world has always had false prophets. But as history draws to a close, those false prophets are going to increase. So we have Jim Jones, who takes a bunch of people to Guyana and 900 people drink the Kool-Aid, you know, in a religious worship, really, of Jim Jones, not of God. We have David Koresh and, convinces 76 people to stay with him as that Branch Davidian compounds burn to the ground. And regardless of what you think about how the government handled it and everything else, the fact of the matter was, along with that, David Koresh had people convinced that he was a Messiah. The Watchman Expositor Index of Cults and Religions has over 1,200 entries. It's in alphabetical order. It starts with the Aaronic Order, which is a splinter group of the Mormon Church, and it ends with the Zygon International, a New Age group located in Issaquah, Washington, with a whole lot of people in between. And I'll tell you what, the moment they publish that thing, it's out of date already because there's new groups that have sprung up that aren't in there. There's no wonder that we need the warning, do not be deceived. There are more religions, there are more variations on religion out there than anybody can keep up with. Now, some people claim to be God, some of these leaders of these religions. And Jesus said, watch out, people will say, I am the Christ. And he could be saying people will point to themselves and say, I am the Christ. But a lot of them say, no, Jesus is who he said he was. And we're going to be followers of Jesus. He could have been saying, many will say that I am the Christ. But they're still wrong in what they're saying. Because what you have to find out is, in the end, what do they say about the way of salvation? Who is the person of Christ? And what is the way of salvation? That's why we're not to be deceived. The Bible differs with every religious group that exists or ever has existed in the past. The Bible says this, forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, is necessary to go to heaven, and forgiveness only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, that separates. If you want to begin to find out what is truth, you read that biblical truth, and then you start looking at various religions to find out what they teach. Watch out for religions that say that they're the only bearers of truth. When you hear religions say, you got to join our group because we're the only ones that are right, all kinds of red flags ought to be popping up for you. And you ought to say, there's something wrong here. I need to get away from this guy or this person or this group because what they're telling me is wrong. Anybody who says that they're the sole source of truth is a problem. The Bible gives this open-ended invitation. It says, whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Those are totally non-exclusive offers. You know, you hear a contest or something on TV and they say, not available in Nebraska or Idaho, not available to the, you know, the families of the people who work for this company or whatever it happens to be. Jesus never has fine print along with his invitations. You never have to listen for the closing comments to find out how you become excluded. Jesus makes these overarching statements. The Bible extends these statements out to everyone. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't leave anybody out. That includes every one of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, the wages of sin is death. That means that every single person's under the condemnation of God because of sin. But then it says this, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just as the Bible says all are sinners, so it says Christ died for all to pay the price for that sin. And then it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way to God is not through a particular church or through a particular religion. The way to God is through the person of Jesus Christ and having faith in him. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets and watch out for people who say the time draws near. So many of these groups, so many of these religions that spring up are end time religions. They even call themselves that, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And what they will say is this, we have truth that people didn't have for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden in these last days, God has now come along and God has now given us truth, and we have it and people didn't have it before. As soon as somebody says that to you, you need to walk out the door. I tell you what, God has always had a people. God has always been faithful. There have always been people who have been part of the body of Christ. Nobody comes along all of a sudden now and knows truth that people didn't know for hundreds or thousands of years. We go to the Word of God and we understand that God has always had a people. There will be an increase in false prophets. There will be an increase in wars and fightings. Now, I don't want to try to look at the current situation we're in and try to somehow identify it with specifics in biblical prophecy. If those thousands of people before me have been wrong, I don't want to join the crowd, you know, and do the same thing. But I don't believe that it's any coincidence that the Middle East is a hotbed of conflict. I don't believe that that's simply a coincidence. I believe it's part of God's plan. A few years after Jesus spoke these words, The Romans obliterated Jerusalem, and they scattered the Jewish people over the face of the earth. There was no nation of Israel for 1900 years. It just didn't exist. But you know, the Bible speaks of end time events centered around Jerusalem and Israel. Matthew 24, the Old Testament prophets, you know, there's one passage after another that talks about Israel in the last days. And Christians used to really struggle with that. And they said, how could the Bible talk about Israel, and how could the Bible talk about the people of Israel and Jerusalem when the whole thing doesn't even exist anymore? And some people said, well, it doesn't really mean Israel, and it doesn't really mean the Jewish people. We're going to spiritualize all of these things. And then lo and behold, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And something happened which has never happened on the face of this earth before. A people who were scattered for 2,000 years come together, retaining their national identity, retaining the Hebrew language. I mean, just all kinds of things. They were pulled together there. How did they come back there? God had a plan and a purpose, and God is working out his plan and his purpose. No other ethnic group in all of history has done such a thing. We have witnessed God laying the groundwork for the last days. The book of Revelation speaks of a city. And some people try to spiritualize this, but it repeatedly says it's a city. And it talks about a city that is the head of this last world ruler, the Antichrist, who is a world dictator, actually. And you know what that city's name is? Babylon. You know where Babylon is located? Iraq. How is it all going to work out? How is it all going to come to pass? I don't know. I don't know when all the pieces of the puzzle will come together. But I know this. What God has planned happens. And don't look at things and say, oh, it could never happen because of the circumstances that we see now. Just like people said there could never be an Israel, there is. God fulfills his promises. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Part of what God has planned involves tribulation. Verse 12, he says, but before these things they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience possess your souls. Now Jesus is leading up to his second coming. Down in verse 25 is where he gets to the actual second coming. I believe that these verses that we're looking at today have a particular focus on what happens just before he comes. According to the biblical timeline, as I read it, the next event to take place is what we call the rapture. And the rapture marks the end of the age we're in now, this church age, and begins that time of tribulation. The rapture involves two things. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ will rise first, and the word that's used there, histamine, literally means to stand up. So I get this picture, the dead in Christ stand up, and then it says we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then comes the events on earth described in the book of Revelation. The famines, the earthquakes, the persecution will rise exponentially. These things will come in waves, one after another. Now, some people read that and they read about the horrors of the tribulation time and they somehow assume, and I think wrongly, that everything in this age then could kind of go along smoothly, and when you get to this time of tribulation, all of a sudden, there's all of these events taking place that are terrible events. I look at it this way. We're just ramping up to that now. It's not that all of a sudden there will be persecutions and trials and famines and problems. Quite the contrary. We're building up to that so that when we get into that time, or when the people who on earth are in that time of tribulation, it won't be something totally strange to them. It's something that's been going on that they've been used to. In the tribulation, we read that multitudes will trust Jesus Christ as Savior. We also read that multitudes will lose their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, in our day, Christians are suffering and dying for their faith in what I believe is a tragic prelude to that time. All around the world, There are Christians in North Korea and Afghanistan and all kinds of places that are suffering for their faith. Well, Jesus gives a word of encouragement to believers in any age. He says this, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. By your patience, possess your souls. He said, I'll have a job for you. You can just speak for me in those times of great persecution. He said, by patience, possess your souls. What I want you to see is he doesn't say, I'll get you out of all the sufferings of this life, does he? He says, some of you will be betrayed. He says, you'll be hated for my name. Some of you will be put to death. Some of you will be preserved. The point is this, whoever you are and whatever happens to you, I'm calling you to walk with me in faithfulness. Hang on in patience because there's more to come. God's kingdom will come, and in God's kingdom there will be a rule of justice and equity. Just don't expect that right now. In this day there won't be justice and equity. That's something for the time of the kingdom. Don't demand those things in this age. And Jesus is saying, I want to warn you ahead of time. I want you to be prepared. I want you to be aware. And I want you to learn to trust me now. So no matter what happens in life, you'll continue to walk with me. God has a plan for all of human history, which he's working out in his time and his way. Part of that plan involves tribulation. The third thing I want us to see this morning is this. We are to learn spiritual lessons from the past, I believe, to preserve us in the future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul was writing a word of warning to the people there in Corinth, Greece, to the church there in Corinth. And he does it by pointing out the mistakes and the sins of Israel. And then he says this, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Very same theme you find in the book of Hebrews. It points us back to the failures of God's people in the past, and says, learn from their failures. We're recording these things so that you can use them as an example. It's a wise man who learns from his mistakes. It's an even wiser man who learns from the mistakes of somebody else so that you don't have to go through those things. And that's what the Bible challenges us to do. Now, we need to learn from the past. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Commentators on the Bible are generally agreed that Jesus was referring to what was about to happen to Jerusalem just a short time from this time, about 40 years after he spoke these words. Titus, a Roman general, the son of Vespasian, the emperor, in 70 AD would just wipe Jerusalem out. And the siege of Titus against Jerusalem was a horrible, bloody, barbaric event. And these Jews needed to be prepared. But I believe that what happens to Jerusalem in the time of tribulation will be even worse. And that the reason that he talks about what's happening to Jerusalem in 70 AD, but then leads in to talk about his return, is the fact that Jews who are going to face what's going to happen can learn from what has already happened here. Matthew adds these words of Jesus. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He refers to Daniel the prophet. Daniel the prophet lived at a time, during the time when Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Israel, or tried to wipe them out. Daniel lived at that time when the temple was in ruins. But God gave Daniel a vision of the fact that things were going to be restored. And in Daniel chapter 9, you have an amazing prophecy of the future for Israel and what God had planned out. And we don't have time to go there in Daniel 9 today. It's kind of a complex prophecy. We preached on it when we went through Daniel. There's great commentaries you can look at. You can get out the tapes and so forth. But Daniel chapter 9 is just an amazing prophecy because in the end, what Daniel 9 says is, that 483 years after the command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is now lying in ruins, Messiah would come. 483 years after Artaxerxes gave the command to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, which was 454 BC, Messiah came and Messiah was crucified. He was cut off. There is then a gap in the prophecy, and that's very important. We're given this time of prediction, this time that was talking about Israel, and then there's a gap in the prophecy. And we're living in that time of gap right now. We're living in the church age in which God is not dealing specifically with Israel, but he's dealing with all people who come to believe in Christ. But there is a last bit of this prophecy that concerns Israel. Daniel says this, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." The word week in Hebrew is the word just seven, and they translate it into English as weeks. When you make it years and you look at his prophecy, it all fits together. And historically, you look and you say, these were weeks of years. Well, it turns out there's one last week or one last period of 7 years to be fulfilled concerning Israel. That's the time when we call tribulation. That's a time when this ruler that we know as the Antichrist will appear on the stage, and he will be a political figure that will be able to bring peace to the Middle East. There will be a peace treaty signed with the nation of Israel and the Arabs, and it will appear that Israel will be in peace. Now, let me just ask you something. If somebody could come along politically and solve the Arab-Israeli crisis today, wouldn't you be enamored by that person? Wouldn't you think, wow, what a great individual? And that's what's going to happen in our world. People are going to look to this person. They're going to follow his leadership. But he turns out to be the Antichrist. He turns out to be a world-dominating dictator. In the middle of that 7 years, he breaks the peace treaty that he has signed with Israel. The warfare against Israel, I believe, that will happen when he breaks that peace treaty and gathers other nations to come against them that we read about in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation will transcend what happened in 70 AD. In other words, if 70 AD was bad and it was horrible, what's going to happen is going to be even worse. Now, there's a whole lot more to come in the Middle East before the final return of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to see how the players are being set up. That's what's fascinating to me, just to see how the players are being set up. God is on the move. Biblical prophecy is being worked out. I can't tell you the specifics. I'm certainly not going to try to identify individuals or anything like that. But I see the pieces of the puzzle being moved together so that when the time comes, the final fulfillment can take place. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. What I do know is this. God has a plan for all of human history. That plan includes tribulation, and many people are suffering today. But we can learn spiritual lessons from the past to prepare us. And the most important lesson of all is this. You don't wait to make spiritual decisions because you don't know what God is going to do. You don't wait to make spiritual decisions because you don't know if you have another day left on this earth. None of us do. The most important lesson of all is when you least expect it, your time can be up. Therefore, we need to make sure we're watching for the Savior and waiting for Him. We need to make sure that we're living in light of eternity. We need to recognize that God is in control, that God is moving the nations. God is fulfilling all things that He said He would fulfill, and that He wants us to be part of His plan, that He wants us to respond to His invitation, His call. And His call is, whosoever will may come. His call is, he that believes on me has everlasting life. That's where we begin, born into God's family, through faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the God who gave His Son, faith in the God who controls history, faith in the God who determines ultimately what happens to us. See, that's the God that we are called to trust. That's the God that we are called to place our faith in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awestruck when we read the Bible and then we look and see the totality of human history and how events have taken place. Lord, we look back over biblical history and we see how you made prophecy, sometimes that were seemed so cryptic but to people, and yet as we look back on how they were fulfilled and how they turned out and what you did over the centuries, we recognize that you were moving in the way that you had determined. You were bringing things to pass, even to the point of Jesus coming into the world at the exact time you said he would, dying for our sins, rising again. And Lord, here we are living in a day and age in which appears to us to be the last days. Here we are living in a day and age in which it seems like to us, at least the events are moving towards that final culmination of all things. Lord, I would pray that if anybody's here today and has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, if anyone's sitting in this audience and says, you know, I don't know what would happen to me if Christ would come back, if the rapture would happen today. I don't know what would happen to me if I stepped out into eternity, that they would recognize that Jesus Christ has made the way, the new and living way, by his own blood, by the sacrifice of his life. And that the best they know how, they would put their trust in Jesus Christ today, calling upon him, placing their faith in him, receiving forgiveness from him. Oh God, I just pray that all of us might keep in mind that we live on borrowed time, that every day could be our last. I pray that every one of us would also recognize, though, that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, to leave this earth is to actually step into real life and life that lasts forever. Father, I would just ask that we would be so mindful of the fact that all that we have and all that we possess, as important as that is to our life right now, is only temporary. And that we'd always have that distant view. We'd always be able to look beyond. We'd always be able to see the value system that centers on eternity. And Lord, that we would live for the honor and the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Once again, we would pray, Lord, that this current conflict might be over. And Lord, it might be over quickly. We just commit this time to you, Lord, and I pray that as we leave this place, we would be excited about the fact that we serve a living God, a God who is active in history, and a God who is active in our personal lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.